Good morning. It's great to be with you. Barbara and I have only been in your country just a couple of days now, and this is our first time to Northern Ireland. So we count it a great privilege to be your guests. But particularly because of our friend Alan, our mutual friend Alan White, who has arranged for our coming and has made our visit so far. It's just a very, very fun place. We drove up the coast yesterday and saw some of the amazingly beautiful countryside that you have, and it was a pretty day for it. Alan kept reminding us that not every day is like this in Northern Ireland, but we certainly enjoyed it while we had it, and we love that little bridge. What's the name of that bridge, Alan, that we walked across? What do you call that? Yeah, whatever you just said. And it's, this hand bridge, and it's a beautiful country, and I think that you are beautiful people from all that I know. And if you're anything like Alan and Cheryl, then I'd like to be your friend, too. And then James, I want to say to you, if I could, thank you so much for the illustration that you just gave us of your own life and being honest about yourself. It reminded me immediately of a similar event that took place in my life when I was, maybe 12 or 13, something like that. Except this one wasn't an innocent soccer ball, football, that just sort of hit somebody else's glass, their garden area. This was a big, huge, what we call a boathouse. I don't know what you would call it, but I grew up in Connecticut, which is in the sort of north part of the United States, up in New England. And we lived right near the water called Long Island Sound. And that place had a lot of boats that were out, and we lived very near the water's edge. And when people would bring their boats in for the winter, they wouldn't leave them in the water for the winter. They'd take a boat. It was usually, we're talking like a 40-foot boat or something, and they put it in this huge boathouse, not quite as big as this room, but very, very large. And my friend and I decided that this boathouse was very interesting because one whole big, huge wall of it was window panes that were about this big. And to a 12-year-old, those window panes just looked really interesting. And I can't believe I'm saying this, but we actually went down there and we picked up rock after rock after rock and threw them at those window panes. Real bad, yeah. The police didn't think it was very good either. There was a policeman who was called and to interfere with us. And it was a little bit more willful, James, than your relatively minor soccer ball, football, going into your neighbor's yard. So we shouldn't compare our faults with one another, but believe me, brother, this preacher has a lot more going on than you do in your life. Your pastor, John, who is a delightful person, I don't know if I've ever seen a person that has more energy. You probably would agree with me, has asked that I would kick off your series on confession and forgiveness by looking at a passage with you that is fairly familiar, and yet it's a wonderfully rich passage. So let me read, please, from 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read from 1 John, and I'm going to read chapter 1. I'm actually going to read the whole of the chapter, which is just 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this, your word. I thank you for its a magnificent simplicity and yet its profound truthfulness. And I pray that the words that we have just read would in fact go to our hearts. I pray that you would use your word as you have promised you will to make us alive from the inside out, and that Jesus would convict us by and with his Holy Spirit of all that we need to know and hear and learn this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The aged man had a real problem. This is John. He's the oldest of the apostles. And he is quite old now. And he has been listening to young people again, which old people sometimes want to do and sometimes don't want to do. He has heard that they are struggling a bit in their newfound faith. He's heard that the people that he has taught the faith to are somehow becoming a little weaker in their understanding of the faith. And he's trying to get their hearts into the right place. Some are questioning the faith. Some of the people that he's taught the Bible to, they're actually wondering whether they really are Christians. And John is trying to help them. It's almost as if with his last breath. And this is one of the very last things that John ever wrote. And it's one of the very last documents that was written that's in our New Testament now. And the apostles have all died except John. It's like all of the original guys were out of the picture. And now there's just one left. And it's with his last breath that he wants to communicate to young people, to people like you in this room, that really you are a Christian. You are a Christian. Don't allow yourself to fall into great doubt about your faith. Be careful. He sees, however, that their questions may have some reality, at least to them. He sees that in their lives they're preoccupied with stuff. He sees that a lot of things fill their lives. In fact, the very last word of this letter is the word idle. Little children, do not let yourself be controlled by idols. That's what he says at the very end. Little children, give up the stuff, because the stuff isn't really important compared to the eternal things that God the Father and God the Son want us to know. And yet some of these people come back to him. Oh, John, it's too hard. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. The pressure's too great. There's too many forces in my life. There's problems at home. There's very difficult financial problems. There's people in my life that seem to be putting pressure on me that I don't like. There's events going on in my life that I can't control. And if I'm honest with you, John, there's stuff happening way down deep inside of me that I don't like. I don't like. And it's expressing itself maybe in habits or in actions that somehow vaguely I know are wrong, but I don't know what to do about them. So John is writing to them. And he wants to assure them above all that even in all their doubts and even in all their pain, even in all their questioning, they are indeed believers. They are Christians. And he gives to them in 1 John a very simple 3-point way of knowing if you're a Christian. I don't know if you've ever known that that's what this little letter of 1 John is all about. A way you can know you're a Christian by asking yourself 3 questions. Just 3 things. Do I know the truth? Do I obey the truth? And do I love the brothers and sisters? Actually, over and over again in this whole letter, that's all John talks about. You can go home and read it this afternoon. Everything in this book is simply about that. Do I know the truth about Jesus? And particularly, he's referring to the truth about Jesus who came in the flesh and lived as God among us. Do I know that truth? Do I believe it? Secondly, do I obey what I know? And third, as a consequence, do I love my fellow Christians? Do we love each other? Actually, amazingly simple, isn't it? And yet, as we push deeper into these, I think we're going to see some things that will really, I hope, stir us a bit and make us realize some things that are happening in our own lives that we need to bring before the Lord, even this morning. What does it mean to really believe in the truth, especially the truth that Jesus has come in the flesh? John says that Jesus is the light who brings to light the truth of the gospel. He is the light, but he brings to light what is going on in our own hearts. He casts light into them. And what he says is that Jesus has come in the flesh, and that is the heart of what we are to know and understand about him. And the first four verses of this little letter, that's all he's saying. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard about, the coming of the Messiah, which we now have seen with our own eyes. We have looked at him. Our hands have touched him. This we proclaim, the word of life. This life we appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to you. We have seen and heard. He says that again. He says it about three or four times in one way or another in this short little paragraph. We have seen him. We have heard him. You see, what John is doing is he knows self-consciously he is the last of the living apostles. He is therefore the last one who actually saw Jesus, who heard Jesus speak, who touched Jesus where he was wounded. And he is quite concerned that as we cross over that line from those who've seen Jesus to those who have not actually seen him, that their faith will remain intact. And he says, in order for that to happen, you have to believe the same thing that we saw. We saw God in the flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. The Bible doesn't say, or John say earlier in his gospel, that Jesus took on flesh. To take on flesh might be like you or I dressing up in a gorilla suit for our child's birthday party. You know, that's not what Jesus did when he took on flesh. It's not as if he put on an outer garment and he appeared as something, but underneath, you know, he was really not a human being at all. He was still God. No. The amazing truth that Christians believe is that Jesus became flesh without ceasing to become God. He was 100% God and 100% flesh. How can 100% and 100% equal 100%? I don't know. And actually, it took the church about 400 years to work this out through lots of councils and meetings and discussions that were very difficult until they were able to nail down what they called Jesus as the very God of very gods, the true God of true gods, yet fully man, 100% man. One of the last things that Jesus did in the Gospel of John, which John also wrote, is he took some bread and fish after his resurrection and he ate it. Flesh. This is really important. You see, only flesh can die. And only the perfect flesh of the Son of God can die for you and me. A good person might give up his life. A good person might die for a friend. It has happened, surely. But only Jesus could give up his life for a world of people that they might know him and his Father. And in order for this to happen, God had to become man, not just seem to become man. He came. He came down. We call it the incarnation. Incarne. Carne means meat, flesh. In flesh. Jesus is the enfleshment of God. The actual fleshly presence of God appearing as a man. Utterly remarkable. There is no other world religion that even comes close to this. In every other world religion, the object is to ascend to God, to go up to God. Only in Christianity does God come down to us in the person of his Son. Only in Christianity do we have a God with wounds. God wounds, allows himself to be wounded for us. He dies for us. This is unthinkable in any other world religion. It's preposterous. In fact, many would call it blasphemy. But for us, it's the heart of the truth. Jesus is not only like us, he was one of us. He not only came to visit, he came to establish his house, his household, his tabernacle, his place of living forever. Amazing. So we need to believe the truth about him. That's how we know we're Christians. Second, we need to obey the truth. That's where John puts it this way. He says, walk in the light. Walk in the light. What is the function of light? It dispels darkness. It shows us what is really there. It makes me honest about myself. Light kind of makes me honest. If we speak of light metaphorically, kind of shining into me to make me an honest person. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We say, God who is light, God who made Jesus to be light for us, we say he walked in darkness if we say we have not sinned. If we say we never walk in darkness, then what we're really saying is that Jesus never understood the darkness in which we live. It's actually a failure of logic. Light, you see, searches out the dark corner of places. Turn on your flashlight and walk into the bowels of the wardrobe in your house, in your bedroom. Walk in there with a flashlight and see what's on the bottom. See what's been there maybe for many years that you've forgotten about. See what's there that you really maybe wish you'd gotten rid of a long time ago, but it's still there in your own wardrobe, or what we would call a closet. If we say that we have no sin, then we are actually living in the back of our wardrobe with all that other junk and denying that it's there. If we say we have not sinned, it's as if the spotlight is being turned on all the odds and ends, on all the old shoes, on all the old books, on all the things that we've thought and done and been a part of that we wish were not in the floor of our wardrobe. We're actually saying that those things aren't there. And we are, quite simply, John says, liars. If we say we believe the truth, but we walk in the darkness, we may be professing the truth, but we're not confessing the truth with our lives. In other words, if the spotlight comes on your life, and God turns that spotlight on us every once in a while, and there is light shining in the wardrobe of our hearts, and we deny that there's anything there that would ever be amiss or ever be troubling to God, if we protest our innocence, we really, taken to a logical extreme, are not Christians at all. What we are moralists, good people. And God didn't send his Son for good people. He sent his Son for the unrighteous. He sent his Son for people who are beginning to understand that there's a lot of stuff on the floor of their wardrobe. If we do walk in light, which is to say we confess what we profess, we not only profess Jesus, but we confess him. If we do walk in the light, then the third thing that John says is that we will love the brothers and sisters. It's amazing. Believe the truth, obey the truth, and then obey his truth, which says to love one another. In fact, later in John, in this letter, he says, "Brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God. If we love one another, God is born in us and abides in us. If we do not love one another, then we do not know God, because God is love." Now, all of this that I've just said, believe, obey, love, comes together in this famous verse 9, which we all know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn the light on this verse a little more intensely as we think about it. I said a moment ago that to confess is different than to profess. The word profess literally means to speak the same thing. Profess, to speak the same thing that is what is accurate or true. But the word confess means to agree with the same thing. Profess is to speak. Confess is to agree inside. Profess is something we do with our mouths, our lips. Confess is something we do internally, from our interior, from our hearts. If we profess about our sin, then we speak of it. But if we confess our sin, we agree that we have it. And the problem why many, many Christians are actually more moralists than they are Christians, is that they profess their sin. They agree theoretically that they have sin. But when it comes to actually looking at what's on the floor of their wardrobe, they say there's nothing there. And instead, what we must be people who learn how to confess our sin, to agree with God. That's all confession is, you know. Confessing, strictly speaking, isn't even asking for forgiveness. Confessing isn't repenting. Confessing is simply agreeing with God about the truth that is going on inside of me. And my speaking, therefore, is phony if I have not agreed with God about it. So we can confess in church or confess in our prayers rather glibly, but if it's not a confession, it really doesn't amount to much. Alan gave me this idea last night. We were talking a little bit about this, and he said, you know, it's like if I tell Cheryl that I'm going to empty the dishwasher at night and I don't do it, the next morning I say, "I'm sorry." And she says, "Oh, it's okay. But then that night, I tell her I'm going to empty the dishwasher again, and I don't do it. And the next morning I say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And Cheryl goes, And the third time, I'm going to empty the dishwasher, and he doesn't do it, and gets up the next morning and says, "I'm sorry." And Cheryl says, "Oh, really?" You see, saying that we're sorry again and again can become nothing but a profession. And the real question isn't what comes out of our lips. The real question is, what is deep within our heart? Are we agreeing with God about what he says about us? It's to acknowledge that there's wrong in us. It's to agree with Cheryl that Alan is lazy and forgetful. And it's to agree with God that there are many things in our own lives that we wish were not there. It's inwardly to say yes to what God is already shining his spotlight on. God doesn't want 6 or 7 "I'm sorry's." He wants us to know what we've done and to believe it's wrong and to tell him so. Now, what do you have to do to have this kind of confessing going on in your life? The first thing that you and I have to do is we have to learn to be honest. And that may sound very simple. James gave us a great example of honesty. He went and he admitted what he had done. He confessed it to God, and then professed it to his neighbors. But in order to do either one of those sincerely, he had to have something happen in his heart. A light switch needed to go on deep inside that said, "Oh, yes, that's me." I said before that the function of life is to show you what's really there in your heart or in your life or in your wardrobe. When the light shines in the back of that closet, perhaps there's some bugs. I don't know if you've got bugs in the back of your closets in Ireland. We do. You know, sometimes you get these little bugs and the light comes on and they scurry away. They run away from the light because they don't like the light. But when God shines the light of truth in our hearts, we're not to run away. I don't know if you have this expression. I don't even know if you have deer in Northern Ireland. Do you have deer? Okay. Have you heard the expression, have the deer in the headlights look? Okay, you know that expression? When your car's coming along and there's a deer right there and he just goes like that. Are you a deer or are you a bug? Are you willing to open your eyes and actually look right into the headlights, right into the light? Or are you a bug that the minute the light comes on, you scurry away? You want to hide from what you see there. The point is this. The honesty needed for genuine confessing will always lead on to something deeper. It will always lead on to a much deeper, ongoing cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two go together. But the cleansing from all unrighteousness surely is the deeper and deepening result of light that penetrates ever more sharply into the center of our lives and shows us who we are. And as we learn to confess, as we learn to confess what is brought to light. In his gospel, John says that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our sin, the righteousness that God gives in Christ, and the inevitability that there is judgment. And if we run from that light like bugs, then we are in trouble. But even if we stare, unable to move, like a deer in your car headlights, then we may be on the right track after all. How does this cleansing happen? What are the things that you put in your wardrobe a long time ago? What are the things that are still there? What are the things in your heart that somehow got in there? Maybe as a young person, maybe as a young adult, maybe as a person struggling with mortgage and finances and bills. And what's there? What is in our hearts? The first thing that we have to ask God to do is to shine our heart there. Not just the things I did, but the underlying motives for what I did. Really, the underlying motives. We often see the underlying motives in one another better than we see them in ourselves. Let me tell you what I mean. Oh, Alan, he's just a humorous guy. Oh, so-and-so, he's just moody. Oh, that person, she's just angry all the time. Oh, that person, they don't think very clearly about themselves, and they sort of do things. They always find themselves in places they shouldn't be. She's temperamental, we might say. He's anxious. Why, these things are just the way we are, right? Just the way we are. But the things that are just the way we are what gives rise to the junk that needs to be confessed and cleansed out of our lives. So when the spotlight begins to shine on our hearts, we really don't need to ask the question, what did I do? As much as we need to ask the question, what is going on underneath what I did that compelled me to do it? We actually have to do both. We need to study why I put that particular thing there in my closet. The Puritan, John Owen, put it this way. What are the first stirrings of sin in my heart? In other words, before it actually flowers into something real, what stirs in my heart? Where does that come from? Am I anxious? Am I fearful? Am I discontent? What's going on in my heart that moves me, stirs me toward what I may ultimately know is wrong? So what we have to first do is we have to ask the question, what is in the wardrobe? What's on the floor in the back of that wardrobe? And second, we must do what the English Puritans said. We must unmask our sin to the cross. Hear me now. This means more than just a quick, I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. To unmask our sins to the cross means that we're all really walking around with masks. But the real function of those masks is actually ultimately not only so that you don't see who I really am, but so that God doesn't see who I really am. I don't want God to see who I really am. And I really don't want you to see either. So I wear this mask of a nice person, of a friendly person, of a generous person. But the mask, while those things may be true about me, the mask covers up deeper things that are also true of me. So I look in the face of Christ on the cross, and I'm wearing a mask. And basically, as he looks at me, shedding his blood for me, he says, take off your mask. I like to think of masks in four ways. One is hiding. We hide from ourselves. We just act as if we just hide. Or we pretend. We pretend that God doesn't really notice what we do or what we think. We pretend that he doesn't really care. Or perhaps we rationalize. Well, compared to, you know, what he does, mine isn't so bad at all. Mine is little compared to what I know she has done. And finally, one of the masks we wear is we blame shift. Oh, yeah, if you had the husband I had, you know, you'd do this too. If you had the boss I had, you know, we shift the blame to someone else for what we have done. So you see, we must unmask our sin. We must be honest about it. That's first. We must unmask. And third, we must see our sin from the point of view of the love and grace of the cross. The love and grace of the cross. Most of us are used to seeing our sin in the mirror of the law of God. The law of God is a mirror. It shows me what is on my face. It shows me the dirt on my face. But the mirror can't wash the dirt off, can it? It's just a mirror. It shows me what is there. But when I show my face before the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, when he looks at me and I look at him full of grace and mercy and love for me, when that happens, then I'm really beginning to do business with what's going on in the bottom of my wardrobe. The gods of this age, the idols, as John calls them, must have their appeal drained from them. The gods of this age must become less desirable to us. Why? Because human beings are desiring people. We all desire. It's natural to us. And the question is, what do we desire? And sin is actually desiring the wrong thing. So what we need to learn how to do is not just by the law, but by the grace of the cross, we need to look at the cross and realize that there, that love and that mercy propels me to a new desiring. So that I actually begin to want Jesus a little more than I want my sin. You see, if the cross of Christ, if Jesus himself doesn't capture us there, then the rest is just playing on the surface. Or as the saying goes, shifting around deck chairs on the Titanic. What has to happen is that I look at the cross and I see there the beauty and the wonder of the love of Jesus. And that love, that amazing love, which caused him to shed his blood for me, which caused him to be obedient to come as the Son of God come in flesh, to suffer and die for me, that propels me to say yes again and again. Do you know in theology what we call everything from Jesus' birth to his death? It's not just his life. We call it his humiliation. Really, God humiliated himself for you and for me. God came down. He didn't have to. He chose to out of great love. He came. And you know, the problem with us, we're like the French philosopher who was, you know, once was talking about this and how God was going to love us. And, that was what God intended to do. And he said, oh, c'est son métier. That's God's business. That's what God does, isn't it? God loves us. He has to. It's his job. Not so. Not so. He may have loved you from all eternity, but don't let that obscure the fact that he, if I can put it this way, decides to love you every day. And so often he does so in spite of what is going on in our hearts. Have you ever noticed that what you desire is really vivid? It's really vivid. It's not abstract. You know, you don't say, I really just think I need to get a new car. No, you have a specific car, specific color in mind. When you're going shopping and you see a new dress, it's really not the idea of a dress that interests you. It's that dress. And the question is, how do we make sin less vivid and Jesus more vivid so that I really want him? I really want what he has done for me. Because otherwise God remains very abstract. We must have the desirability of Jesus and his cross so real that other things begin to pale by comparison. And of course, this is God's work. He is the one who does it. But he also tells us we cooperate with him. We're to look at the cross. We're to say, this is what I did to Jesus. Do I revile Jesus? Do I spurn his blood by this particular sin that I'm doing right now? Do I hold it up and shake it in his face? Or do I hold it up and ask him to take it away? Ask Jesus to take your sin away. And then don't be surprised when he does it. Ask him to take the desirability, the beauty, the loveliness of all the things that are there in your heart that shouldn't be there. Ask him. Just ask. Please, Jesus, take it away. We must begin to love what Jesus did for us. And we must begin to learn to want the beauty of the cross. How great the love of God is that was shown there. How much the cross cost him. How our sin is a spurning of his blood. This takes work and this takes time. Our repentance, our confession is really profession. And it's too quick and it's too glib most of the time. Oh Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Boom. We think we're done. You're not done. There is a great promise that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. But we must deal honestly with what is going on in our own hearts if that's really to happen. Our confession is too quick. It's too intellectual. It's sometimes because we fear the consequences of what we've done in the eyes of other people. But we need to recognize that not only does our sin offend God's holiness, it offends his love. It offends the reason he came for us. So as the old Puritans put it, set faith at work on the cross of Christ. His blood is great, His sovereign remedy for our sin. Live in this for a while. Live in this, they said, and you will die a conqueror. But don't be too quick about it. Keep your face unmasked before the cross for just a while longer. And so we begin to see that the wrong things have captured the imagination of our hearts, and the remedy is that the right things, the right one, must capture the imagination of our heart. Ask Him. Ask Jesus to shine in your heart. Ask Jesus to shine His light in your heart. Not just the light that scurries about and finds our sin, but the light of His presence, the light of His love, the wondrous light of the Son of God who lives in our hearts. And when we really believe that He lives there, we really start to get anxious and interested in getting other things out, because we really don't want to obscure the beauty of His light and love. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. We are half-hearted creatures, you and I, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the gutter because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're like silly children. God offers us a holiday at the sea, and instead, we just mess around in our puddles. Our idols may look good, but compared with the real thing, they really begin to lose their glitter. They become really like old stuff. Old shoes. Old books. Old junk that clutters our wardrobe. We need to ask God to keep teaching us how to get those things out of our hearts, the wardrobe of our hearts, and how to put Him there. Because, my dear friends, that is a far, far, far happier way to live.